We continue our study on the tabernacle, the priesthood, and its offerings. As we study the tabernacle, which is where we are so far, we have considered the framework associated with it, and now we're on the furnishings. Over the years, it's been a great privilege of mine to be first a member of this assembly and then your pastor. And one of the things I've noticed in the course of now decades is that there are things that you can learn simply by interacting with the Lord's people. He's doing works in them that you can observe and say, what a wonderful thing that he's doing. And some of the things that you observe are a help to your pastor. Just for example, I have been challenged and encouraged about the subject of faithfulness. Many years ago, we had a member by the name of Carthel Coffey. Many of you remember him. But as he grew older, he had some health problems. And I remember that he was unlikely to miss any service. And there was one Sunday morning, I was sitting on the front row, and I looked back at Brother Coffey. I says, how are you doing this morning, Brother Coffey? And I knew what the answer was going to be. He says, I feel horrible. He said, but I'm here. So that spoke volumes to me about the necessity of being faithful to the Lord. And if you have a mind to do it, you will do it. And then other lessons I've learned over the years, I'm just cherry picking a couple of them, but I don't know what sparked the conversation, but it was a profitable conversation. I apparently touched on knowing something of the majesty of God by looking at the heavens as David described it. When I consider the heavens, the works of thy hands, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And one of our church members, who, as you know, is a chemist and has some interest in microbiology and has spent a good bit of his occupation and his life looking under a microscope, he says, but Brother Colley, he says, have you considered the glory that's manifested by looking under a microscope? And when we look at the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the offerings, it is as if we're looking under a microscope. And what we're seeing is his handiwork. And every work is perfect. I was reading this week after a man by the name of Andrew Jukes, and some of you may know the name. He's one of the men that you'll have a go-to reference if you want to study the types of the Old Testament. And he had this to say, the microscope may be used here as well as in the physical world. And as in nature, those wonders which the microscope presents to us, though it may be but an insect's wing or a drop of water, give us at a glance a sense of the perfection of God's work, such as we might not receive even from a view of the boundless heavens, testifying with a voice not to be misunderstood how wondrous is the hand that formed them, with whom nothing is too insignificant to be perfected. So his word in its more neglected portions, in those passages which we have perhaps thought to be of comparatively little value, shows the same perfection. The finishing of the emblems in the types is by the same hand that finished redemption. The one was, if you please, his great work, the other his small one, but both are his work, and both are perfect. The types and shadows of the Old Testament came from the hand that has our Savior on Calvary. And so we're not disappointed, we're not frustrated, we're not weary by looking at the Old Testament and seeing the thing, the primary thing, that he would have his people to constantly know, and that is that Christ is in all the Scriptures. And so in Exodus chapter 25 this morning, we're turning to verse 31, and we're going to read about the next article of furniture that gets our attention. As you know, I've taken the approach as it is as if we're moving from the outside going into the most holy place. We have encountered, first of all, the brazen altar, You cannot come unto God except through a bloody sacrifice. All of the Old Testament sacrifices, the multiplied thousands of them, maybe millions of them, all pointed to the one who said when he came to this world, he came to give his life a ransom for many. And in the book of Hebrews, we're told that by one sacrifice, he put away sins forever. We're also told that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So when we encountered the brazen altar, there he was. And then we moved on further and we noticed that there is this brazen laver full of water with no dimensions. Again, we're reminded of the fact that those people who are the Lord's, they are doing the Lord's work. They oftentimes need to be cleansed. The priests doing the Lord's work were not one time bathed and that was it. They had to consistently and constantly be cleansed physically to point us to the fact that we as God's people from time to time are required, if sin enters into our life, to confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then as we move forward, we're on the outside of the covered part of the tabernacle, but then we move to the inside. This that had multiple coverings over the top, there's no natural light there whatsoever. But you walked inside, and one of the things that we noticed, the first thing that drew my attention was the fact that there, to our right, was the table of showbread. And this is what we encountered last week, and this is what we spent our time on last week primarily, and that is to remind us that the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the bread of life. And he said elsewhere that if a man would not eat his flesh and drink his blood, he could have no part in him. And yet we know that our Lord was not teaching cannibalism. There must have been some higher spiritual significance. And what he said is that the spirit, the flesh profits nothing. And that is in conjunction with what he has just said. But the words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. When we think of bread, it's required for our sustenance. It's something that we must have and have, men have needed down through the ages to have bread to sustain them. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that sustains us. And the means by which he sustains us is the reading of and the application of his word to our lives. His words are important. Words are important of powerful men. His words as the perfect God-man are multitudes and by factors unknown greater in terms of their influence upon us. So we, to our peril and to our poverty, we ignore his word. If we say we want to feed on him, and we have that wonderful hymn that I just love, it's so majestic. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. How is he going to do it? You're going to wake up in the morning and just say, Lord, feed me. Well, you're ignoring, if you don't open your Bible, the means by which he's going to feed us. Open our Bibles. Don't neglect our Bibles. Because the Word of God is that which will the Spirit of God will use to feed our souls, to maintain us, to give us sustenance as Christians. So, with that cursory look at what we have already covered, the table of showbread, we now look to our left and there is this candlestick. And we're going to have to explain some terms. We're going to have to explain some things that we read. But in the explanation thereof, we trust and we have prayed that the Spirit of God would use it not only to glorify His great and holy name, but to be a help to you, His people. So in Exodus 25 and verse 31, and thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft, his branches, his bowls, his knops and his flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it. Three branches of the candlestick out of the one side. Three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds with a knop and a flower in one branch. Three bowls made like almonds in the other branch with a knop and a flower. So in the six branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. All it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they might give light over against it. And the tongs thereof, the snuff dishes thereof, shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all these vessels. By the way, a talent, I'm told, is 75 pounds. So 75 pounds of pure gold go into the making of this candlestick. And verse 40, and look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. So we have read the words, and some of these words are not familiar to us. Who knows today what a knop is? Well, most of us don't, besides it being language of 1611 with our King James Version. It's also true that even if we were using common words, that's not something that we would use very often. So we need to explain what these things are and their symbolism and everything that's here. And we're going to touch on some of the things and the primary thing. First of all, the candlestick in its entirety is made from one talent of pure gold. Again, 75 pounds. So whatever, wherever they got it from, we don't know. We don't need to know because we're not told. But it is that one piece of pure gold that's going to be used to make the candlestick. The next thing is we're told in verse 31 that the candlestick is beaten or hammered into shape. Now, we're not used to this. We know that there are artisans out there today that will make things that you may go to Etsy and buy, because that's how they market their products, their handmade products. But in general, you go to Walmart, you're not going to find things like this that are made out of hammered human work. What you're going to find is where there have been die casts made, materials have been put into those die casts and should be stamped and pressed. We live in that kind of age. But this candlestick was not made that way. It was made by being hammered out. The word beaten is the word hammered. Hammered. So a force put on it. Then here's what we've also read that may have escaped us as we read through it, maybe for the first time for you in a while. There is one shaft in the middle. And when the reference is made to the candlestick, sometimes it's referring to that single shaft in the middle. Out of that single shaft comes six branches, three on one side and three on the other. So there are a total of seven extensions on this candlestick. And its candlestick, when I use the word there, I'm thinking of it its entirety. There are seven extensions. And as we shall see, on the top of each one of those extensions will be placed a container that has oil in it. But there are seven of them. And as a matter of fact, that's referenced later on in what we read. Though it is named a candlestick, it is technically a lampstand. We think in our day of candlesticks, and we think of wax or paraffin, right? There's no wax here. There's no paraffin here. The word candlestick does not mean the same today as it did in 1611. It is a lampstand. It is not a waxy figure at all. There's no wax in it. Then, each branch, we're told, and there are six of those branches, shall have three ornamental bowls or cups. That's what the word knop refers to. It's an ornamental bowl. It's shaped like an almond with its flower. And I like some of the depictions that I've seen online, and you have the same access that I do. And it is an ornamental figure. It is something that is ornate. It's attractive to look at. And I'm sure that it has some significance. But for the moment, we're just looking at the materials themselves and how they're structured. But every one of those branches that came out of the one shaft, the candlestick, had three of those. Now, the difference between those branches and the candlestick in terms of these knops or ornate bowls is that the candlestick had four of them. And it says, and you read it closely and you'll find, is that underneath every one of those parallel extensions going out in pairs, left and right, was one of those bowls. So think of it, there's these knops underneath the lower tier extensions, and it goes another one between the next tier, another one between the next tier, and then another one right below where the bowl is placed, where oil is put in it. But each one of those extensions had three of those. So it's ornate in that sense. Then the lamps are separate. The lamps are separate. It is a lamp stand. So you think of it this way. A lamp stand, there's light there, but the lamp stand is also the bearer of light. It holds the light. And that's significant as we go through the symbolism and understand why the Lord gave us these details and why it's so important. The lamps are separate. They are removable, apparently, and they were filled with olive oil. If you'll turn with me to Exodus 27 and verse 20, you'll see the explanation of why we say that these bowls were filled with olive oil. And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure olive oil, beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always. So let's, again, just as a minor detail, but it's maybe helpful. The olive oil is beaten. The olive oil is not derived from a press. There's no press here yet. Now our Lord, when he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, he is going to feel pressure, and people oftentimes link the pressure that he felt in the Garden of Gethsemane to the oil press. But there's no oil press here. Olives are beaten, and the oil that comes from that beating are used in the lamps thereof. And then the last thing before we go on to symbolism is that the lamps were to always be burning. They were never to go out. And you remember, maybe, that when we looked at the table of showbread, it was called in one place the table of constancy. In other words, there was week after week the showbread was replenished. And they were never to run out. It was constantly there. So it is with the candlestick, the lampstand, the light was to never go out. Now, let's look at the symbolism of the candlestick. The golden candlestick is, of course, a blessing to consider, and that's the primary reason that the Lord gave it to us. It, first and foremost, it will point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, as we shall see, if there are people connected with the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be aspects of this symbolism that will speak of them. If there is an institution that is so wed to the Lord Jesus Christ that they are inseparable, the symbolism, parts of it, will apply to them, you see. And this will become very obvious to us as we go through. But first and foremost, the Lord Jesus Christ is presented as the light of the world. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. And while you're turning there, this is a significant symbol in God's program that includes the redemption of mankind. The assumption is, and it's a biblical assumption, really it's a biblical statement, is that man is in such a state, the world is in such a state, that they need light. That there is in fact darkness that envelops this world. And we, in the course of our Wednesday night studies, have gone into some detail about Paul's opening up to us what that really means. What it means is that when Adam sinned, sin came into the world. Sin has been passed down to all of his posterity. And not only the guilt of sin, but the nature that came upon everyone that's come into this world and those that have been conceived and not yet come into this world is a sinful nature. And sin is never associated with light. It's always associated with darkness. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth Him should not perish but have everlasting life, is a statement that God remedies that darkness by sending His Son into the world. When He comes into the world, He will come not incognito. He will not come in a form that people will say, now this is precisely like one of us. He acts like one of us. He not only looks like one of us, but He does the same evil things that we do. No, He'll come into this world and there'll be such a pronounced difference between Him and anyone else that people will not in their right mind be able to say anything other than, yes, He's different. And oh, there's light with Him. And I see nothing but darkness around me. The Lord Jesus is that light. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, notice these words, "Behold my servant." And this is a messianic prophecy, the Lord Jesus. And it's so because of what we read here in verse 1. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." So this points us to Christ. And that's the reason I read it. Because verse 6 is really where we get association between him as the coming one and light. "I, the Lord, have called thee," verse 6, "in righteousness, and will hold thine hand. I will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." Christ is prophesied to be the light, you see. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, a quite interesting chapter. It's as if the Spirit of God is giving us some insight into the deliberations between the Father and the Son. And they are sanctified deliberations, and the words may have not been spoken in that eternal state, but the thoughts, having been expressed in the form of words, are accurate. They are 100% accurate. And when you read through this chapter, you get to the point where it's as if the Son says, "You've given me these people to redeem. Abraham's heritage. But this is a light thing. Aren't there more?" And this is why we have verse 6 of chapter 49 of Isaiah. "And he said," and this is Christ speaking, Father speaking, "he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel." Yes, it in the grand scheme of things, these people are a minute portion of all of mankind. You want more, and I'm delighted to give you more. "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." Here, the Old Testament, let the Bible speak. Let him tell us who this one will be. He will come into this world as a light to the Gentiles. And then, if you'll turn with me to the prologue of the Gospel of John, the very beginning portion of the Gospel. In that prologue, we have profound things that are said. And there is a revelation to us of some of the things that John the Baptist said. John the Baptist, who I believe fits into his own category in God's use of men for furthering his purposes. The law and the prophets were until John. John was not a prophet in the Old Testament sense. He was unique in God's program. He was attractive in the sense that his demeanor, his dress, his message, it attracted. The Bible says in one of the gospel accounts, all of Judea went out to see him. And that's another case, by the way, friends, if you want to talk about all, meaning all, that doesn't mean every person. But it means so many people came out. They came to hear him, and they began to try to figure him out. God's men sometimes, his servants, his messengers, are enigmas at times. People cannot understand them. They do not know who they are. They do not know the message they're delivering. And the ultimate of that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Constantly he was being asked, "Who are you?" And John was unknowable by many. But they surmised he was various people. And they surmised maybe he is the fulfillment of the passages that we read in Isaiah about being the light to the Gentiles. But in John chapter 1 and verse 6, we're told this: there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So we have really before us a lesser light and the great light. John is the lesser light. Don't you just love John the Baptist? I love him. Never met him. Plan to meet him one day. When I do, if he gives me an audience, we'll talk some. And his motto in life is wonderful. Brother Webb is not with us this morning, but how many times have you heard him pray in public and use the motto of John the Baptist? I'll submit to you, it ought to be the motto of every believer here. He must increase, but I must decrease. What if the Lord completely puts me on the shelf? Not for any wrongdoing on my part, but by putting me on the shelf, the Lord Jesus Christ is magnified. Do I moan and complain about such? Do I weep and cry about such? I may for a while, but when my senses return, it would be, this has been my motto all along. He must increase, but I must decrease. I'm going to age. I'm going to be incapable of reasoning things the way that I have in the past. I'm not going to be on the top of my game. And he's going to put me to the side, but that's okay if his son is glorified. And there's John. I'm not that light. I'm a lesser light. And the Lord Jesus comes and he explains John. He says, you were willing for a season to rejoice in him. But a greater than John is here. I'm here. And John gets completely eclipsed by the light of the world. And that he relishes, that he would be eclipsed by the glory of the light. Then listen to the Lord Jesus himself. Turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. Now that's great in the classroom. That's great in theory. But then the Lord connects us with him and says, there's benefits associated with me being the light of the world to you. And here's the benefit. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Our Lord here says these words, identifying himself as the light of the world and connecting those that follow him to him with benefits. You know, sometimes when you go to look for a job, there's such thing as contract work. And I know some of you have gone through this recently, and you get no benefits associated with that. You get paid, but no benefits. But if you're permanent, they'll offer you a job, and they'll say, with benefits. And you read those ads in the paper. Listen, if we are in Christ as the light of the world, we are in him with benefits. And one of the benefits is that his light gives us light, enlightens us about eternal things, things that you cannot go to the world and find out about. All that the world has to offer men is natural light. He is opening up heaven. He is giving us the light that is eternal. The light that explains who God is. The light that explains who man really is. And what man needs. The Lord Jesus then is that. Then, if you'll turn with me to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. And now I'm going to connect what our Lord has already said that he is. And by the way, he didn't say, I have been given this. He said, I am this. And that's a significant difference. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. You know, there are people that believe that Christ never claimed to be God. That nowhere in the scripture can you point out that he claimed divinity. I assert to you this morning that this statement is a statement of his divinity. Because what John is saying in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 is that in essence, the very essence of God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. And here the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world and asserts, I am the light of the world. If you want to put, mathematically, if you want to put two equal things together, they will be equal themselves. And what Christ is saying, I'm the light of the world, he's saying that he is the same as what John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In God is light. In the Lord Jesus Christ you have deity. It is this essential light that was veiled off from human view. I love that little phrasing in one of our hymns. Lo, he is well beloved. And that hymn has then that in the a phrase in there. He was veiled off in his glory from human view. His glory was until and only. Go with Peter, James, and John to the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, in the book of Revelation, there are two women that are symbolically presented. One is presented as the bride of Christ, and she's beautiful. The other is a counterfeit to the bride of Christ, and she's a harlot. But she's not dressed in an unattractive way. You wouldn't know how defiled and defiling she is until she's unmasked, until she's unveiled. Well, here our Lord comes on the scene, and he's not revealed to be an imposter. He's not revealed to be darkness. But when you go there, and you'll go with me, if you will, to Matthew 17, there are two or three gospel accounts of this event. But in Matthew chapter 17, and after 6 days, Jesus, I'm reading verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun. That's light, my friends. That's essential light. That's inherent light. That's not derived light. Those three men are seeing him for who he really is. He is, in fact, the light of the world in essence. And then in the Gospel of Mark, you don't have to turn there, but in Mark chapter 9, it's further alluded, we're further told in descriptive terms about his raiment. His raiment turned white, and Mark tells us it was whiter than any fuller on earth could whiten them. His essence is light. He is the light of the world. Quickly now, we take ourselves back to the tabernacle. We put ourselves back to where the priest encounter the golden candlestick. They walk through that veil, that one entrance. There's no natural light. When that veil closes behind them, they're in complete darkness except for the golden candlestick. The light is to never go out. What this is telling us is that in order for God's people to perform service for Him, they are ever dependent on His light. They cannot rely upon natural light. Here's the application of that. When we consider this fact, the ministry of the child of God, the work that He has given them to do, must be guided by the light that He gives. That's the first and foremost thing. Natural light is only useful to the extent that it harmonizes with the light that He gives. Why am I saying this? Because the tendency is, when we're faced with things that seem to go in conflict with the light of the Word of God, is we tend to back away, or at least some people do, and say, well, I've got to rethink this because people won't believe me if I present something that appears to go against natural light. But that's not the way we are to work. We are to appreciate the fact that in service for Him, the paramount thing is to walk in the light that He gives. And where do we find that light? Of course, He is the light of the world. But the Bible is, in fact, light. It's a lamp to our feet. By the way, I read a little things come up in the course of study over the course of a week. But you know, a lamp is only good for the individual. When you're walking along, you need a lamp for your feet. What He shows to you, Brother Kenneth, is wonderful. But I need light for me, or I'm going to trip. It's personal. But what we are trying to point out here is that natural light cannot be the driving force for providing truth to people. We can't start with natural light and try to marry it in with the light of God's Word. Men sometimes will take that. They're saying now that men can get pregnant. They're saying now, that people are born with proclivities toward their own gender. must not be so bad. They're telling me that the enlightened person will accept both of those things. And so you have some people scrambling to try to get an explanation and trying to harmonize two things that cannot be harmonized. What we have to appreciate is that God is light. Whatever He has revealed in any area is true, indisputably true, will be proven to be true in time or eternity. And that's the vantage point from which we come. We have to walk in that light. We have to operate in service for Him in that light. We cannot depend upon natural light. I'm all for science. I am amazed by some of the things that men have discovered by looking into the details associated with whatever it is and making connections in their mind that were already there, but they had not seen them. I mean, we're the beneficiaries of wonderful scientific work, but the problem is this. When you start elevating science or reason above the Word of God, you've got a significant problem if you believe that and you live your life associated with that. You're destined for disappointment, but what you're proving is that the heart is in rebellion against God. There's no problem, I don't think, with a great scientist, a great politician. Is there, there are such things as great politicians and men in the legal field, men in the business field. There's no problem with those people per se to the extent that they align themselves with the light of the world, Him who is light. And as Christians, we are not serving Him acceptably. If we put on a lower rung the light that He's given us, we must always operate in that light. And this is the wording: walk in the light as He is in the light. Final thing this morning, it is true that the Bible tells us that the light that He gives is not only so that we can understand the world, but light has an antiseptic effect. There used to be in the health world, care world, things called solariums. You ever heard of those? Where people who were not well, they would take them for periods of time outside to sit in the sun. And there were mental, I'm sure, benefits to that, but there's also benefit if you have a wound and you have some disease, you have bacteria. Light can sometimes be a help to healing. It has an antiseptic effect. And then we read, for the believer, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And by the way, it has nothing to do with my fellowship with you. It has everything to do with my fellowship as a believer with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one with another, and it doesn't stop there. And the blood of Jesus Christ does what? Cleanseth us. Who? Who's us? It's the same people He's talking to in the first part of the verse. Cleanses us from all sin. And we hearken back to our Lord going and wrapping a towel around himself and washing the feet of the disciples. And Peter objects. And Peter is told, if you don't let me wash your feet that has been defiled, you can have no part with me. What he's essentially saying is, we can't have fellowship. And how does he do it? He does it by the light of his word. This morning, I think, Colleen, you were playing a hymn that's a prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, not that politician. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me into the way everlasting. We walk in the light. That's one of the effects. And the Lord Jesus is presenting himself in this golden candlestick in so many different ways. And we see more next week, Lord willing.